Now, this morning, we're just going to look at four verses at the beginning of Luke. They are foundational verses, just these four verses. Sometimes we look at a longer passage, and we will do in future weeks. But I want us to spend a bit of time just digging in here because they have particular, I think, cultural relevance to where we are at the moment, and they've got particular things to say to us. So I'll say a prayer, and then we'll have a look. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We pray that as we read these verses, you would help us to understand them and then to believe them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have ever sprained an ankle, you will know that uncomfortable feeling of uncertainty when you try to walk again. Can you put weight on it, or do you have to hold off longer? If you've ever studied for an exam, only to find when you get to the exam that the questions on the exam paper are not really the ones that you had prepared for, you will know that feeling of uncertainty. Oh dear, is my answer right or not so much? If you've ever had a disagreement with someone and then you meet up with them not having seen them for a while, you will know uncertainty. What will the relationship be like? Will they have moved on or will it be frosty still? To be uncertain in life can be disconcerting, making us feel uneasy. And it can be destabilizing, making us unsure of what to do next. And if that's true generally in life, it's certainly true in the Christian life. To lack certainty in the core areas of our faith creates a very unstable spiritual platform for us then to live the Christian life from. To be uncertain where we stand with God, is he happy with me or displeased with me? To be uncertain of what God is like, is he loving all of the time or only some of the time? Is he always in control or only mostly in control? To be uncertain as to what we should be doing in this world or uncertain as to what happens after this life, if these things plague us, then they lead to hesitancy and joylessness and really ineffectiveness in the Christian life because we cannot commit ourselves to following Christ with the kind of joyful, liberated wholeheartedness that we ought to have in following Jesus. And so what we really need to have is the surety that comes from knowing that we are building our lives on a solid foundation. But is that even possible? Many would think not. And here for at least three reasons. First of all, because of the nature of faith. For many people, faith is seen as being a matter of private opinion, which by definition, there is no evidence. They assume that faith means a blind faith, a leap into the dark. And as soon as you start leaping into the dark, how can you be reasonably sure where you're going to land? How can you be certain in any objective sense of something which is just a matter of opinion? That we believe that planes fly in the air and that Brazil exists as a country is seen as reasonable. But to be sure of something that we haven't seen is viewed as impossible to anyone who uses their mind. The nature of faith. Then there is the nature of the Bible. How can you possibly build your life with any certainty on something so riddled with inaccuracies and contradictions and, frankly, unbelievable things? When you view the Bible, as so many do, as a mixture of myth and occasional wise sayings, it's hardly a solid foundation on which to stake your whole existence. And then finally, a view that I do have some sympathy with, there is the nature of us as humans, because we are by definition limited. Like, who are we to discover what is beyond the known universe? We're limited by our capabilities, and as Christians, we would add, by the sin in our own hearts. So is it really possible to be certain of anything in the spiritual realm other than by guessing? And of course, on that score, so many people have drawn a complete blank. Well, this year at Latimer, our theme for the whole year is living by the Word of God. And these opening verses in Luke's Gospel speak with great clarity on why this is a word we can trust, at least in historical terms. You may know that the doctrine of Scripture involves the doctrine of dual authorship. The Bible was written both by God and by humanity. And this morning we're thinking really about both of those, perhaps with a slight emphasis on the humanity, because Luke tells us in these opening verses why it was that he wrote, which was to bring certainty to his original reader. We read in verse 3 that he was writing for a man called Most Excellent, he's probably a wealthier man, a patron, Theophilus. Theophilus meaning lover of God. So he was a believer and a Gentile. It's a Greek name. And so Luke wanted to write to him that he might be more certain of the things that he had been taught. But I hope this will also be very useful for any of us who are here today who are not sure about the accuracy of the scriptures and perhaps are sometimes tempted to think that to be a Christian means to take a leap of faith. I'm rather reminded of the young traveller who turned up at the Buddhist temple in Thailand to see a sign at the door, "Please leave your shoes and your mind outside." And Luke would have no sympathy for that as an approach to the scriptures. And this morning we'll see why to be a Christian, far from taking leave of our minds, actually requires switching them on. So in verses 1 to 4, he gives two reasons to believe, for us to believe, that his account is historically accurate. First of all, the original material was reliable. The original material was reliable. Now, Luke here makes clear that he was writing his account some years after the life and death of Jesus Christ. He wasn't present at the events of Jesus' life and death himself, but rather was a historian working from sources compiled by others. And he stresses right at the beginning of his account that these accounts from which he was working were maybe deemed as being reliable accounts. And you can tell that in two ways. First of all, they speak of events that had been predicted. Verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Luke is saying that many people had already written down, probably first through oral tradition and then written down, accounts of events that Luke is going to speak of. And these events were events that had been fulfilled. Now, straight away, we see that he's talking here about history, real people, real events. Christianity is built on facts, not on opinions, matter of fact, not a matter of opinion. But more than that, he's saying that they are events and people who were the fulfillment of things long predicted, which is saying that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he didn't come as a bolt from the blue. We're not being asked to believe in something that just popped out of nowhere type of thing. Rather, there had been a build-up, carefully orchestrated and long predicted by the God who was superintending all of these events. As you may know, the first two-thirds of the Bible predates Jesus in the sense of being before his life on earth, charting history of 2,000 years or so that really was a set of promises, a set of promises that then get fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And this is very important for us to understand because it changes our view of the Bible. Sometimes skeptics treat the Bible a bit like Alice in Wonderland treated her own situation. You may remember how she talked about six impossible things that she was needed to believe before breakfast. And that's how it can feel to people when they hear about Jesus, who he was and what he did. What? I mean, it just sounds so random. You're asking me to believe in someone who did miracles, you know, walked on water, calmed a storm, raised someone from the dead, raised himself from the dead. How do you expect me to believe in that? Because immediately we think, well, we've never seen anyone do those things. And it sounds like six impossible things to believe before breakfast, rather reminding me of the primary school definition of faith, believing what you know ain't true. But what a difference it is when we see that these things all happened in fulfillment of a set of promises. Because God, after all, had promised that he would come to earth in the person of his Messiah. And in the Old Testament, there are 250 promises that relate directly or indirectly to what that Messiah would be like and what he would do. In other words, God was making it as easy as possible for people to see him, recognize him, and believe in him. You know, I mean, even we do that on a basic scale. You pick someone up, maybe from the airport you've never seen before, for some reason, you know, you've been asked to do it. I'll be wearing red. You give them a description beforehand so they know what to look for. Well, that's really what God has done for us the pages of the Old Testament. And you think how detailed some of those promises are, that when the Messiah comes to earth, he would be born in Bethlehem, this little backwater. He'd come from the tribe of Judah. He would be born to a virgin, somewhat unusual. He would enable the blind to see and the lame to walk. He would control the elements he'd made himself as their creator. He would be gentle of character, but powerful without limit. And that he would be crucified, even though crucifixion hadn't been invented when the promise was given. But 3 days later, he would rise again. Now, those are just the promises. So let me ask you, do they remind you of anyone in history? Is there anyone we can think of that would fit the promises? You see, we're not being asked to believe in someone who just popped out of nowhere. God laid out beforehand what would happen. And in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see these promises being fulfilled. Even in Jesus' own lifetime, at least 3 times recorded for us, he says he will be raised from the dead. So that when it happens, it's actually the least surprising thing that we would ever have come across. And one of the things we find in Luke is a little word in Greek. It's just one word, dei, D-E-I, translated, it is necessary. And it comes 19 times in the Gospel of Luke and hardly anywhere else in the New Testament. It's Luke's way of saying it is necessary for these things to happen. They had to happen because they'd been predicted beforehand. God had ordained it so. So the original material was reliable in that it spoke of these fulfillments. It wasn't just a description someone made up. The other way in which the original material which Luke was working from was reliable is that it was based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Have a look again at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Those people who wrote those accounts, which we don't have, that Luke was working from, they were people that was there at the time. Anyone studying high school history will know the territory you want to be there when it comes to historical inquiry is the territory of primary sources. Those who saw it, not hearsay, heard it secondhand or thirdhand, but those who saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. And Luke says that those people, and I think it's the same group who are eyewitnesses and servants of the word, they were eyewitnesses, and so they wrote it down. They were there at the time. Luke was writing about in the mid-60s AD, so about 30 years afterwards. And these are the accounts that he is working from. Now, this is very instructive, I think, for our own day. Because of various philosophical currents, and particularly coming out of the Enlightenment, the way that people often rationalize the miracles of the Bible goes something like this. They think, I have never seen a miracle. Therefore, miracles obviously don't happen. Can't happen. Therefore, when we read of miracles in the New Testament, either people saw things that weren't actually what they thought they saw, or they're just trying to deliberately mislead us. The trouble is, when you think about that as a step of logic, it just has so many flaws in it, it's not even funny. Of which the biggest is, why would we think that we know better 21 centuries later than those who were there at the time? I mean, what kind of chronological snobbery is this that assumes that we in the 21st century always know best? As opposed to those who were actually there at the time, who saw it with their eyes and heard it with their ears, which I believe in a court of law is still the strongest form of evidence. And just to back that up, we need to remember that even those who were there at the time who were opposed to Jesus didn't actually deny that he did the things that are purported to have happened. They didn't say he didn't do these things. They just had another explanation for them, like it was the devil working in Jesus. What did them? And I must say, as a non-Christian, I found this a very compelling piece of evidence that even those who were opposed to Jesus didn't actually deny the things that he was done. It takes a 21st century rationalist to deny what the people on the scene actually saw with their eyes and heard with their ears. And how do people rationalize it? This is where the snobbery comes out. Of course, they say, well, back then people were much more simple, you know? It's like the current sort of racist view. Well, of course, people in Africa, of course, they believe these things. You know, they don't know about science. And they, of course, they've got needs over there. That's why they believe in things like Christianity. What are you talking about? Maybe they believe on the basis of the eyewitnesses who were there at the time, and they actually have a better view than we do. Ironically, when you get to the book of Acts, it was the fact that the apostles were unschooled people that was most persuasive. They just, as we would say, called a spade and a shovel. They wrote down what they saw. This is what people who'd been healed declared had happened to them. And in any case, why would you expect God to be just the same as us? If God was coming to this earth in the person of his Messiah, would you not expect him to be able to do a few things that you and I are not able to do? If he was just the same as us in every regard, we'd be saying, I don't understand why you're expecting me to believe he's any different to us. And they'd probably have a point. It's exactly because Jesus was able to do what we can't that we should sit up and take notice and listen to him. So there is the material that Luke was working from. We may see it's reliable because it's fulfillment and it was on the basis of eyewitnesses. But what about Luke's own account? We don't have those early accounts. What about Luke's own account, which we're going to study in these weeks coming up? Well, if the earlier material was reliable, his material was equally trustworthy. Because what did he do with these this material that he was working from? Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty the things you have been taught. Luke didn't just accept what ended up on his desk. He got to work and launched a careful investigation. As I said, it's likely that he wrote in the mid-60s, so about 30 years after the death of Jesus. Therefore, with plenty of opportunity to cross-check, to go and speak to people who were still alive, who well knew what had happened. Is there anyone in this room that remembers things that happened 30 years ago? Yes, of course. Many of us are in that category, and many of the people then were in that category when Luke was doing his work. So he carefully investigated things. In fact, he says everything from the beginning. And seeing as he begins his account with the birth of John the Baptist, which is 6 months ahead of Jesus' birth, I think that's the starting point of the beginning. He investigated everything from the beginning, John the Baptist's birth. Now, let me say something at this point on bias. Because sometimes people assume, well, the New Testament authors were biased. And when we say biased, what we really mean is not interested in the facts, but with some internal prejudice that leads you to a conclusion despite the facts. Is that what the New Testament authors were like? Well, enter the doctrine of sin. Yes, it is true that they were biased, as we are all biased. But of course, their bias, up until the point they were converted, was not to trust in the Word of God from the Old Testament and not to believe in Jesus Christ. You think of the Apostle Paul. Before he was converted, was he biased? Yes, against Jesus in every regard. What changed their mind and changed Luke's mind was the facts. It was the facts that informed his prejudice so that he came to believe in them. It's facts that drive out prejudice, and that's what Luke wants us to focus on. And so after careful investigation, secondly, we're told, he wrote an orderly account. And we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at the first section of this remarkable gospel he's written. It's orderly in its chronology, beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus, and ending with the resurrection appearances. Now, I say that, it sounds obvious, but if you read the Quran or read other writings, there's nothing chronological about them at all because they're not based on history. It's just, as we would say, random bits and pieces, really, a stream of comments. This has a historical chronology. Secondly, it's ordered in its geography, begins at the temple and it ends at the temple with a clear chronology, clear geography where Jesus sets his mind to Jerusalem on the way. We'll look at that as we go through. But what I really want to point out, it's orderly in the way that he structures part of it, and for good reason. Luke is writing to this Gentile, Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to know, and he would want us to know, that the kingdom of heaven introduced through Jesus Christ is open to all people. And one of the ways that Luke goes about that is to introduce us to lots of people along the way. But as he does so, he carefully puts them together to show the contrasts. So, for example, in chapter 7, you get the elders of the Jews, more Jewish than Jewish, together with the centurion, the Roman Gentile. You then get the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee, and the sinful woman. They're complete contrast. Everything that he is what she is not, in terms of race, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of privilege, in terms of the life they've led, and so on, gender, and so on and so forth. Later on, you get the little children contrasted with the rich ruler. And all through, Luke has this series of contrasts to keep making the same point, which is that God's kingdom is available for the outsider. That even those who have not led the kind of life they might have led, even those who were not brought up with the Bible from their mother's knee, may come to believe, put their faith in Jesus, and so be saved. Whoever thought that heaven was available for all, except those who portray themselves as the insider and the self-righteous and look down on others, they will find they are excluded. How wonderful that the outsider can become the insider. And so Luke conducts a careful investigation and writes an orderly account. And I hope that you grow in confidence if you would put yourself in one of those categories. And I'll tell you why. When church is unfamiliar to you, when you've lived a certain way for a long period of time, and then you sort of know it probably wasn't the right way, you can always feel unworthy. And you always slightly do feel, well, for a long time, you can feel a bit sort of second class. And what Luke would want us to know is the absolute certainty that through faith in Jesus, you have a seat at the top table. And if you've been a Christian for 5 seconds, let alone 50 years, God sees you as he sees his own son. He sees you as righteous. He sees you as one who is reconciled to him. He sees you as one who will be with him in eternity. And while we sit down here twiddling our thumbs and writing ourselves off, through faith in Jesus, he elevates us to a position that really should give us great joy and everlasting and certain hope. So there we go. That's why this matters. Luke has conducted a careful investigation and writes an orderly account. In other words, to summarise, there is no historical reason not to trust what he wrote as actual, reliable history. That's what he was recording. In matters of history, geography, politics, and in every other area, all that Luke wrote, we may think of as accurate, because there's no reason not to, and he gives us plenty of reasons to consider it in that realm. We should be certain it's accurate historically. And I labour this point because the general view in the world is that you cannot trust the Bible for tuppence. Now, this week, that came home to me because rather belatedly, I started listening to podcasts and I got a pair of those things and put them in. And the podcast I sort of found that I enjoy is The Rest is History. No. Okay. It's these two fascinating guys, Tom Holland, Dominic Sandbrook, and they talk about, you know, there's hundreds of topics and how they do the research, all of these things. I mean, it's quite bewildering, and I enjoy a thing. However, looking down the list, I saw there was a couple on Jesus, and I thought, well, that'll make interesting reading. I wonder what Tom Holland, who has written extensively, I might add, in this sort of area, I wonder what he thinks of Jesus. So I listened, and when it came to it, Tom Holland had a number of interesting things to say, one of which was to explicitly discredit the accuracy of Luke's gospel. And he compared the two birth accounts in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke, and asked, I felt rather breezily, which account is the right one of the two, because they obviously don't fit together. And he went on to explain why this he felt this was the case, that in Matthew's gospel you get Herod, and we know that Herod died in about 4 BC, and Jesus was born while Herod was still alive. But when you get to Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus was born at the time of the census organized by Quirinius, which we know is about AD 8. Quote Tom Holland, it's absolutely impossible to square them, you know, 12 years apart. Now, to the casual listener, of course, this is water off a duck's back. It only confirms what they suspected anyway, which is the New Testament is full of hocus pocus and is not reliable historically. Question is, was Tom Holland right when he said those things? And of course, on careful investigation, maybe Tom Holland was a little bit too quick in his conclusions, because in fact, the text does not force that conclusion at all when you come to Luke chapter 2. It is slightly ambiguous, really, whether it is referring to whether the census, which is really a registration, whether that, it could mean that was the first of the registrations when Quirinius was governing in Syria. So he could have been governing before he was the official governor, and this is the first of them, and then there's the bigger one in AD 8. Or it could be that this was the first one that's recorded, and the other one happened beforehand. This is the first one that's recorded, and then the other one that happened afterwards is the one that people know about. In other words, what Tom Holland has just done is draw a conclusion the text simply doesn't force. You don't have to pick and choose in that way. I might add that he goes on to step on other various landmines when asked, go on, Tom, do you think that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? He says, no, because actually he was from Nazareth and we know that. Now, how can these people be so bright and so stupid at the same time? Is there anyone else in this room that was born in one place and grew up in another? Why is that so difficult? But no, it couldn't possibly happen. We know that wasn't true. So, you know, the Bible, red line, and, gets out his scissors and just sort of cuts it out. We need to be a bit more intellectually honest than Tom Holland at that point. There is simply no reason to think that Luke had not written these things accurately. And what a wonderful surety that gives us. It means that we can trust that God really had come into this world. He really did live as we're told he did. And that he understands what life is like for us. He really was arrested, suffered, and really was crucified. He really was buried. He really did rise physically from the dead. And he really does reign over all and really is able to bring forgiveness to all who come to him, including Tom Holland, if he chooses to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the living Lord of all. And for all our desire to examine the Bible, the truth is that when it comes to it, here is actually God's accurate word that examines us instead. We may want to sit over the Bible and put it in the dock, but really we're the ones who are put in the dock, because as we read it, it says far more about us than it does about the Bible. It exposes our motives, highlights our failings, proclaims the judgment of God, and at the same time, perhaps as much in Luke's gospel as anywhere else in the New Testament, it shows us a God who is overflowing with grace and mercy, faithfulness and kindness. A God who lowered himself into this world that he might raise up those who humble themselves before him. And so we are those who are called to believe in this word. And because it's accurate, we may now have no hesitation in so doing.